If you'll take out your Bibles, we come to, I got a big word for you this morning, my penultimate sermon. That means second to last. It's a fancy word. But next week will be my final sermon, and I'm not going to preach out of Matthew next week. I'm going to preach something else. So I could not close Matthew's gospel without preaching his account of the crucifixion. So that is what we are going to look at this morning in Matthew 27. Verses 27 through 54. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 54. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 834. Hear now the reading of our God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. In kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man's calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this, your dying sorrow. We do not have words that we could borrow from anywhere that would do it adequate description and give you adequate thanksgiving for how you have suffered for us. We pray, Lord, that you would at least give us faith, give us humility, give us the patience to hear your word this morning, to believe it, to trust it, to see our Savior in his glory as he has come in his humiliation. We ask these things in his name. Amen. If you haven't noticed yet, we're full steam ahead into the midterm election cycle. Soon, we're going to reach that wonderful place where we will just want to leave our TV off altogether, as political attack ads assure us that the other candidate has a voting record like a member of the Third Reich, secretly tortures animals, and is in fact Satan incarnate. Now, thankfully, the midterm election cycle is not nearly as hysterical and emotionally draining as the presidential election cycle, but don't worry, that's just a few years away from gathering full steam. By Christmas time, 2019, we will be in the beginnings of the presidential primary, getting ready to ask that question once again in November of 2020, who should be the next head of state? Who should be the next president of the United States? If you're worried that your pastor is about to make some sort of harebrained announcement about my intention to run for president, don't worry. I wouldn't want that job for all the cheesesteaks in Philly. Besides that, just in case you forgot, despite the gray hairs that are starting to peek through in my beard, I am not quite over 35 yet. Or as Jeff Horton likes to remind me, he has belts that are older than me. But presidential elections always draw us into discussions about what makes for good leadership, what makes for a good head of state. You know, with so many problems going on in the world abroad, one factor that's always sure to loom large in many during a presidential election cycle is foreign policy and the threats that face our country. And with foreign policy concerns, people naturally gravitate towards the strong man. You know, people who have a tough, no-nonsense style of decisive leadership, the type of leader who will crush any and all who would threaten our national security. That, of course, is precisely the sort of head of state that Israel looked for in the first century, as they longed for the Messiah to come, as the life of Israel unfolded during the events that Matthew narrates in his gospel. Israel still was under the oppressive dominion of Rome, and they wanted the Christ to come and be the man for them who would lead them out from under the jackboot of Caesar and captain them in glorious victory over the Gentile nations. And the true Messiah, Jesus, he did come as a strong man. Jesus tells us that about himself in the Gospels. He is the strong man. But Jesus was and is one who is marked by strength, determination, and decisiveness, but in a way our world doesn't understand. His iron resolution did not lead him to the place that Israel expected their Messiah to go. In fact, his resolution led him to the very last place that they expected their Messiah to go. When we think of Jesus' work on the cross, we naturally think of his role as high priest, that he's there offering himself up as sacrifice. And that's, of course, there in his sacrificial work at the cross. But in all of the gospel accounts, including Matthew's here, Jesus' work in the office that he has as king is also on display in striking ways, and it's highlighted. The central theme of Jesus' preaching, remember, is royal in nature. That's what he opens up his preaching with in Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a political announcement. All the rest of Jesus' preaching and ministry has unfurled for us, then, the good news of what it means for us to be incorporated into his political reign, into his work as the king of the kingdom of heaven, for us to become citizens of that kingdom. But we can't miss the fact that the momentum of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus has been preaching it through Matthew's gospel, leads to this moment in Matthew 27, in which we have narrated for us the dreadful moments of Jesus' crucifixion. This moment of shame, humiliation, and brutality is a royal moment. Indeed, it is the royal moment for Jesus. Here we see Jesus display what it means for him to be the king of the kingdom of heaven. He displays the fact that he is the strong man who's come to overthrow Satan and his oppressive regime, and yet He does not accomplish that in a bloody revolt against Caesar, but in his own bloody execution by Caesar's minions. Here in Jesus' utter degradation and his excruciating pain, we see that he is the strong man come to conquer Satan and plunder his kingdom. But we see that in the mystery of the cross. And the mystery of the cross is royal strength shrouded in humiliation, in weakness, kingly victory cloaked in death and defeat. We see Jesus as the strong man, the likes of which human political calculations cannot fathom or understand. As the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning, it's this. It's there in the bulletin if you want to take notes with my points. Christ has come to be a humiliated king who is forsaken by God in order that we might be a people who are accepted by God and conformed to Christ's death. Christ has come to be a humiliated king who's forsaken by God in order that we might be a people who are accepted by God and conformed to Christ's death. 3 points we're going to consider this morning. First, the humiliated king. Second, the forsaken king. And third, the model king. Don't worry, the third point's the shortest. Let's look at our first point, though, the humiliated king. We enter this story this morning after Jesus' death sentence had already been consented to by Pilate back in verses 24 through 25. Jesus is then delivered to be scourged in verse 26. This, of course, would have been the grisly whipping that we have seen, some of us have seen in so many vivid visual, either movies or pictures, or at least have heard described in dramatic details in sermons and books. But Matthew doesn't dwell much on this brutal scourging in detail. He simply tells us succinctly of its occurrence in verse 26. But Matthew does take a lot of time in verses 27 through 31 to narrate with a lot more elaboration the way in which the Roman soldiers take it upon themselves to make cruel sport of Jesus before they take him out of the city to end his life. Matthew tells us of how the Roman soldiers make this little theatrical farce of Jesus' claim to be king. Tells us that they gathered the whole battalion before him. Would have been a huge audience, probably several hundred soldiers there who gather to watch this sadistic exhibition. First, in verse 28, they strip Jesus. Jesus not only has to endure the physical brutality of these men and their vicious mockery, he has to endure all of that while suffering the indignity of being stripped naked. His only clothing is the royal costume that they manage to cobble together with items that they have at hand. They put a scarlet robe on him. This would have been the cheaply dyed scarlet cloak of the Roman soldier. It wasn't the expensive purple robes that would have been worn by Roman nobility and royalty, but it would have done the trick to produce the desired effect of absurdity in this little barbarous sideshow that they are putting on for their own amusement. They twist together a crown of thorns for him, not the golden laurel crown that would have been worn by Caesar, but a crown that's twisted together on the spot out of a nearby thorn bush. And then they have one last prop that they give to Jesus in lieu of a scepter. They give him a reed. And Jesus, if you imagine, the scene would have been an absurd, disgraceful sight. Bleeding profusely, bruised, naked, draped only in this ludicrous costume of royalty which the soldiers have given to him. And the soldiers then, now as they have him in costume, begin their play act. In verse 29, they pay dramatic, melodramatic homage to him. Hail to the king, and this pathetic death row inmate. They bow before him, jeering. And then they spit on him, and they take his reed and smack him across the head with it. The soldiers intend the humiliating display here of this mock royal imagery to be a bit of scornful jesting. But what they don't realize is the ironic way in which they are actually showcasing the reality of Jesus' kingship. His path to imperial power has always been intended to run here through the valley of humiliation and suffering. I think that's surely the chief motivation for why Matthew takes the time to narrate for us this vicious theatrical production on the part of the Roman soldiers, not just simply to garner our sorrow and pity for Jesus, but to behold the mystery of the King, of the kingdom of heaven. It's in the midst of the depths of his agony, his shame, his rejection that we see with clarity the naked truth of how Jesus has come to rule. Not simply to come as a strong man who beats up the opponents, but he's come to exercise his imperial sovereignty in the middle of degradation and pain to govern from the position of being the suffering servant. He's come to reign from his cross. And what the soldiers intend is a bit of cruel mockery. In reality, is actually a disclosure of the splendor of the Son of Man, who emptied himself in obedience to his Father. Jesus' humiliation doesn't end, though, with the Roman soldiers and their sadistic piece of street theater. His shameful agony continues on apace. They put their his clothes back on him in verse 31 to parade him through the city to the place of his execution. Reclothing him was surely not an act intended to be merciful to Jesus, but probably just simply a way to appease Jewish sensibilities, as they would have been quite upset about a naked man being dragged through the streets. Because when we reach verse 35, the soldiers have disrobed Jesus once more. It was Roman practice to make the condemned carry his own crossbeam to the place where they would have had a gibbet, already a pole sunk into the ground, where they would hoist the condemned up during his crucifixion. And the condemned had to carry his own crossbeam to that. We can assume that Jesus is in the middle of doing that in verse 32. And Matthew tells us that the soldiers have to compel another man, gang press him into service, to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. And again, we can surmise that this isn't a sudden moment of pity on the part of the Roman soldiers towards Jesus, as all throughout they have all the indications of being completely merciless. Rather, what we can surmise from this is that Jesus had become physically unable to walk any further as he carried his own crossbeam. So Herman Ritterboss writes this. He says, "He, the Son of God, had to experience the humiliation of utter impotence. He was reduced to the level of an invalid who needed the help of a passing stranger so that he could walk his path of death to the end. And thus he became an image of the deepest human misery and weakness." The man whom they press into this service is a man that apparently had become well known in the church, so well known that Matthew mentions his name. Mark in his gospel also mentions the name of his children. His name is Simon from Cyrene. And R.T. France, a commentator, makes this very cutting observation about this moment. He says, Jesus' known disciples, right? Jesus' disciples, where are they? Jesus' known disciples, whom he had earlier told to be ready to carry their own cross after him, were nowhere to be seen now that the moment for literal obedience to that demand had come. The reader might especially notice the need for a new Simon to take the place of the Simon who so loudly protested his own loyalty, Simon Peter. In verse 33, they come to Golgotha. It's the place of Jesus' execution. Matthew tells us in the next verse that they give Jesus wine to drink that's mixed with this thing called gall. Gall is probably a reference to some sort of poisonous herb. It would have had qualities of an anesthesia to numb Jesus in his pain, perhaps prolong his death. It was certainly bitter and disgusting in its taste, and Matthew tells us. He tells us this to elaborate further on how the humiliation of Jesus in this whole cruel charade is actually in obedience to what the Father said would happen to his Son and his plan for the Christ. This bit of the detail in the story, it's a fulfillment of a psalm, Psalm 69, verse 21. In Psalm 69, it's a psalm of David as he's writing in his distress. And in the psalm, David recounts how he's surrounded by his enemies, how he is the object of their jesting and their scorn. And David says to God in Psalm 69:19, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." And then David goes on to say in Psalm 69:21, "They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so both this moment here when Jesus is given gall mixed in with wine, and then later in verse 48 when he's offered sour wine to drink, both of those are direct fulfillments of Psalm 69. Jesus, the Son of David, stands here like unto his ancestor, King David, as he writes Psalm 69, one surrounded by his enemies, bearing their reproach in shame and dishonor, and in the depths of his humiliation has poison offered to him and sour wine. Matthew tells us in verse 34 that after Jesus tastes the wine and the gall, he wouldn't drink it. This is probably not because it would have been revolting in taste, but more likely because it would have acted as a poisonous narcotic, numbing Jesus to the pain of his crucifixion. It's probably the case that the reason Jesus doesn't take this is because Jesus will not face the last agonizing moments of his obedient humiliation drugged in a blurry haze. He will face his task of obedience to the point of death with a clear mind and a resolved will in full control of himself down to the last moments in which he lays down his life of his own accord and yields up his spirit. Matthew tells us in verse 35 that the soldiers now begin gambling for his clothes. This is another thing connecting to the Psalms. But of course also another implication is that Jesus once again is completely exposed in this moment. Naked. Here hangs the second Adam, naked and ashamed. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus is not naked and ashamed because of his disobedience. Jesus is the second Adam hanging before the world, naked and ashamed here because of his absolute obedience in the depths of his humiliation. And Matthew tells us about the fact that now the Romans turn the little spot beneath his cross into a little Atlantic city. They start gambling for his clothes, and they cast lots. And Matthew tells us this not just to add a spicy detail to the narrative, but because, as I said, this is a fulfillment of something that's in Psalm 22. Their merciless plundering of this dying man's possessions unwittingly declares another thing about Jesus' humiliated kingship. Psalm 22:18, which we didn't read in our reading of Psalm 22 this morning, we didn't get to verse 18, but it says this: "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The first verse of Psalm 22 is, of course, spoken by Jesus later, just a moment, down in verse 46. Psalm 22 is another psalm of David. And as Jesus speaks it, it's another psalm that connects Jesus with his royal identity in this moment, the King of Israel, because the King of Israel wrote this psalm. Jesus' father, King David, just as he wrote Psalm 69. And we don't know for sure what the circumstances would have been in David's own life when he wrote about his enemies dividing up his clothes and gambling for his possessions. But whatever caused David to pen the words which he does in Psalm 22, they ultimately find their final fulfillment in David's greatest son, Jesus, as he's like his royal father here now, who went before him, hanging in dejection, watching plunderers rifle through his stolen possessions and gamble for them. Matthew tells us in verse 37 that the Romans put the charge over his head. The Romans want passers-by to understand exactly why this man's crucified, to discourage their subjects from like behavior. Jesus is executed for being the King of the Jews. He's executed for being a challenger to the sovereign reign of Caesar. This is a political moment. They intend this placard to be a warning to anyone who would dare contest the might of Rome. What the Romans did not grasp was that they had actually inscribed above Jesus' cross a very succinct proclamation of the gospel. The phrase, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, hanging above the head of Christ on his cross," is in effect the same declaration that now rumbles through the heavens in the throne room of God as they all sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." John, in his gospel, tells us that Pilate, who has this placard made up, had the charge written not just in Aramaic, but also in Latin and in Greek, three languages. And Pilate puts that up there just so that anyone who might pass by and not speak one language can see it and understand, but he has no inkling of the fact that his multilingual inscription is actually a sign of things that are about to come for Rome. He has no clue that he has placarded over Jesus' head a declaration of this gospel, that Jesus is the king, this gospel that would soon leap over the boundaries of every language throughout the Roman Empire and then beyond the Roman Empire. The gospel that's still proclaimed in the world today to every tongue and nation, long after the reign of the Caesars, is just a dusty relic of history. The gospel of a king who truly would bring to earth an eternal city, of which Rome was just a cheap counterfeit, as they thought Rome was the eternal city. The gospel that proclaimed that this humiliated king on the cross would be raised from the grave, and a declaration that he was what Caesar only pretended to be, that Jesus was Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And that truth, the truth that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is there above him as he is reigning from his tree in his humiliation. Jesus' humiliation continues in verse 39 and following now, as a crowd of Jewish mockers and passers-by begin to collect before his cross. Matthew tells us they make fun of him. They deride him. The most crucial taunt in the mouth of this Jewish crowd is there in verse 40. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This taunt should remind us of something in Matthew's gospel, and it should show us what's actually going on here. The wording of this taunt's important because it's the exact same structure verbally as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." But the nature of Jesus' identity as the Son of God is what's contested by Satan in the wilderness. And the nature of Jesus' identity as the Son of God continues to be contested now by the Jewish crowds, who unwittingly have become the mouthpiece for one last temptation of Satan in Jesus' dying moments, as he attempts to lure Jesus into demonstrating his sonship and proving who he was in something that would have been an act of disobedience to the will of his Father, as the Father had given him this cup and would not let it pass by him. And Jesus' obedience in the wilderness, back when he was back there in Matthew 4, as he was hungry, fasting, his obedience in the wilderness, it entailed a restraint of his omnipotence and his power as the Son, in the face of his hunger, in the face of Satan's challenge to his identity as the Son, in the face of his suffering and humiliation. And now again, once more, Jesus' obedience on the cross entails the same restraint of his glorious omnipotence in the face of his intense pain, his derision, his shame, and in the face of the fact that his status as God the Son is being challenged in this moment. But it is Jesus' restraint, his voluntary humiliation at the cross, that are ultimately the means by which his status as the beloved Son, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased, it's that restraint on the cross that actually demonstrates that he is the beloved Son before the cosmos. The Son emptying himself and taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that is the route through which now he has been exalted and given a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess his lordship, most especially Satan. And Jesus' path of humiliation and obedience is his path to the coming day when no tongue in creation will ever dare to say to him again, "If you are the Son of God." The chief priests and the scribes and the elders now have joined in this session of verbally shaming Jesus in verse 41. They bring Jesus' claim up to be the Son of God as well, and they add two new ironic elements to this whole scene. They say in verse 42, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And then they say in verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. That first taunt is the continuation of a pattern that's been shown by Israel's hypocritical religious leadership. Because all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, they've attempted to cast doubt on the authenticity, the reality of Jesus' miracles, in which he came and he brought his salvation to others. But the irony of the religious leaders' words, the irony they don't get in the moment, is that it's precisely because Jesus does not save himself that he can save others. Jesus cannot bring salvation to his people if he is to save himself in this moment. They also mock him for his trust in God. And again, ironically, it's Jesus' trust in the Father that keeps him there on the cross, doing what the Father has appointed for him to do. His Father will redeem him and will vindicate him, but only after Jesus' terrible mission of his death is complete. And the mockers who stand before the cross, they hurl insults at this dying man, and they all assume that the present circumstances of him there, naked, hanging on the tree, dying, that all of that is proof, positive, of the fact that every claim that Jesus made was false. And they remind him of all these claims now. But they don't have eyes to see, and they don't have thus the ability to grasp the irony that every claim that they're tossing at Jesus in this moment is actually proven by this very moment of his gruesome execution. He is the Son of God. God is about to show an ominous sign that he is going to destroy the temple. He will save others. He is the king. He does trust God. And soon, God will deliver him from death and from the grave. But the onlookers are all blind to this because they don't have eyes to see that the Messiah, the Christ, didn't come how they thought he would come. In the depths of defeat, agony, humiliation, and death. But all of this is necessary in order for Jesus to be the king of the kingdom of heaven. In order for him to save his people, he must be a forsaken king. That brings us to the next point we need to consider, a forsaken king. Jesus is now nearing his final moments alive. As he does this, he cries out the words of Psalm 22. In verse 46 there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew tells us what these words would have been in Aramaic, not just because he's like, hey, I want to throw in some Aramaic because that's a cool thing to do, but most probably because it helps us to explain why the crowds get confused in verse 47 as they mistake Eli for a call for Elijah. Now, but in quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus is not exaggerating his circumstances. David may have felt forsaken by God when David originally wrote this psalm. But as we see in the expressions of faith that David makes throughout the rest of Psalm 22, David knew that God would not forsake him, and God would never forsake his people. And we may feel the same thing at times. We may feel that the trials and pain that God has brought into our life feel as though maybe God has momentarily forsaken us. Things get bleak for us and we feel a sense of abandonment perhaps by God, but in our faith we should know and we should understand that that feeling is nothing more than a feeling, a subjective feeling on our part. It's not objective truth. God promises to his people, I will never leave you and never forsake you. But this moment for Jesus is something entirely different. Herman Bovink captures this difference well. He writes, in the cry of Jesus, we're not dealing with a subjective, but with an objective God-forsakenness. He did not feel alone, but had in fact been forsaken by God. His feeling was not an illusion, not based on a false view of his situation, but corresponded with reality. According to Scripture, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. There he became for us sin and a curse, and he took on himself, he took on death on himself, on the whole of it, in its true essence and character as the wages of sin. But this moment is not just a psychological moment where Jesus feels abandoned. This moment is Jesus being forsaken by God, truly. All the physical circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion point to that reality. The first, of course, is that Jesus is hanging there on a tree. The Jews would have immediately understood the implications of that, as they knew their Old Testament. The Jews, they didn't practice the old crucifixion in the Old Testament, but in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, Moses tells us about how if they execute a man by stoning him, and they want to show how that man is truly cursed by hanging his dead body up on a tree, and they need to take him down after one day. Moses writes, and because of this reason, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 21:23, Moses gives this explanation: for a hanged man is cursed by God. And Jesus hanging in his death and execution on the wooden beams of the cross is a declaration of his status as the one who had become cursed by God. That's a fact that the Apostle Paul reminds us of in Galatians 3:13. Jesus is here. He's not just simply going through the psychological throes of feelings of abandonment by God. He is the objective recipient of God's curse against him. That cursed, forsaken status, it's reinforced by the other circumstances of his execution now. Matthew tells us in verse 45, that from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. The original Greek in Matthew actually makes that occurrence a little bit more cosmic than just simply the earth and its flavor. If you have the ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote there that says at the bottom that word could also be translated as earth. That's probably the intention. This isn't just darkness in this one spot of land. It's a darkness that covers creation itself. It's cosmic in character. And this isn't sunset. The sixth hour to the ninth hour, in how they reckon time, would correspond to basically the middle of the afternoon, noon to three, the high point of daylight. And the covering of the earth in darkness here, it gives this ominous note of gloom to the whole situation, of course, but it's more than just a dramatic flare on God's part. And in the Old Testament, the prophets, when we read about the great and terrible day of the Lord, Judgment Day, it's always, the description is frequently accompanied by this promise that God's going to blot out the light of the heavens. So the prophet Amos says in Amos 8:9, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Joel writes in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, the darkening of the sun in the middle of the afternoon during Jesus' crucifixion is not just a dramatic flourish. It's a sign that, in some sense, the day of the Lord has arrived in this moment. Judgment day had come. There's another feature that happens if around Jesus' execution that declares that as well. Verse 51, Matthew tells us there's an earthquake. The prophets of the Old Testament also spoke in places about how when Yahweh would arrive in his final judgment of the world, that event would be accompanied by an earthquake. Ezekiel speaks of the day when God would show up to do battle against the nation of Gog in this final conflict with evil and the nations on earth. And Yahweh says in Ezekiel 38:19, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The prophet Zechariah speaks about the future day when Yahweh will show up to fight against the nations and to judge them in his wrath in Zechariah 14. And the prophet Zechariah speaks about this great earthquake that's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. And so the earthquake accompanying Jesus' crucifixion, again, it's not just a dramatic flourish. it's this unmistakable sign to Israel that in some sense the day of the Lord has shown up. All of this surrounds Jesus as a cursed man hanging upon a tree, crying out to God, declaring that he's been forsaken by him, in order for us to understand that what exactly is happening to Jesus in this moment. Jesus is facing judgment day. The great and terrible day of the Lord has arrived for Jesus in this moment. As he hangs upon the cross, he has come to bear the full brunt of God's curse, to be the object of the unmitigated, holy fury of God against human sin. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the ninth hour, the hour when Jesus finally dies and this darkness is complete, it's the hour that the priests would have been offering the evening sacrifice in the temple. But here, outside the gates of the city, the ninth hour, the true and the final sacrifice is being offered. Here, blood is being shed that accomplishes something that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. Here, Jesus is hanging, cursed, and forsaken by God as the great substitute for his people, the sacrifice who brings full atonement for our sin, pays the awful price tag which human rebellion against God deserves. Jesus is hanging as the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, expiating the penalty due to us as he pays the full cost of what justice demands on our guilty heads. Jesus steps forward to meet judgment day for you and for me, so that we can live our lives in the blessed assurance that now, in the present, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for you in Jesus. And we can live our lives knowing that one day, when God does come to judge the living and the dead, we can be found dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see, this is the beauty of what happens here at the cross, is because as a Christian, you don't have to live in dread fear of judgment day, because Jesus has already faced the weight of judgment day for you. That's the consequence communicated by another occurrence, Matthew notes in verse 51. When Jesus finally yields up his spirit with this loud voice of triumphant obedience, what happens? The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, a divine act from heaven downward. And the significance of this has two sides to it. On the one hand, it's a sign of what Jesus said about the temple. God's soon going to come and judge the temple. In the Old Testament, Israel made a mockery of God's temple by superstitiously clinging to it, thinking that it could mechanically provide salvation for them without them having to have any signs of faith or repentance. And Israel had done the same thing in Jesus' day. They had made a mockery of God's house, refused to believe in the very Son whom God had sent as the owner of the house to call them to faith and repentance, and instead they killed the Son. And just as Jesus promised, God would come and he would lay waste to the temple, judging it, judging Israel, because they did not know the hour of their visitation. The temple's day is over. Its significance is spent. The true final temple has come, and soon that obsolete building in Jerusalem would once again be reduced to a smoldering heap of ash, never to be rebuilt again. But on the other hand, this sign of the tearing of the temple veil is also, in that showing how that building is now becoming obsolete, also shows this, that the way to God is now unhindered for us. The boundaries of division that God had set up in his own house, keeping people out, If you're a Gentile, don't go beyond this point. If you're a woman, don't go beyond this point. If you're not a priest, don't go beyond this point. And if you're not the high priest, don't go beyond this point except for once a year. All of that is gone. And now a new route is opened up. No obstacles. Separating God's people from God's holy, holy, holy presence. As there is a rite of passage for us, as for anyone who would belong to this crucified king. As the author of Hebrews writes, what we read for our call to worship this morning, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can approach God. That's a wonderful thing. You can pray to God. You can come into his presence amidst all the awesome, terrifying effects of his holiness in full assurance of faith. We can enter the holy places and know that the all-consuming fire of God, his thrice holy character, will not obliterate you. I mean, Christians all too often talk about being in God's presence in flippant ways. I want to be in God's presence. In the Old Testament, when Israel experienced that reality and they were in God's presence at Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, please don't let that happen again. We'll die if it happens. God's holy, right? He's an all-consuming fire. But we can be in his presence because of this. Because the fury of his holiness against human sin has been satisfied by his son. And this is the amazing design of God's love for you, for me. His love is so great, so amazing, that he would do this. He would forsake his only begotten son so that rebels could become his sons and daughters. All of this should leave us changed forever. That brings me to one last brief point of application for us this morning. The third point, the model king. We should always have two inseparable realities in our brain as we read through the account of Jesus' crucifixion and all of its horrible details in the Gospels. The first is that Jesus endured this God-forsaken horror in our place so that we don't have to endure it. That's the first. But the second is that Jesus also bids us to take up our own crosses and to follow him to this place and imitate it in obedience wherever Christian suffering may find us. That's what Jesus has been building to throughout his preaching in Matthew's gospel. He commanded his disciples, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. This is what he meant to this place. The cross and the blood of Christ, they are to sin the double cure, as we sing in Rock of Ages. They cleanse us from its guilt and its power. The judicial debt that we owe that makes us guilty. The legal payment that we as due for our sin, our guilt, it's satisfied by Jesus at the cross. But also, the power of sin in our life is broken at the cross as well. The power of the cross is a power that liberates us to repent, to believe, to follow Christ, to be obedient. And following Christ in some way is always going to look like this moment here in Matthew 27, a moment of self-abasement, of suffering, and other-centered love, which we see narrated in dreadful detail in Matthew 27. And if we're to know the power of Christ's resurrection active in our life, it always means that what Paul assures us in Philippians 3:10, that we will share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus is the humiliated king who hangs forsaken on the cross, doing something that we could never do. His obedience and his sacrifice, they're categorically unique and unrepeatable. That's why sometimes it's not helpful to ask, what would Jesus do? I know that's a nice bracelet. But sometimes it's not helpful to ask, what would Jesus do? Because Jesus does things we could never do. Jesus creates all things out of nothing. Jesus walks on water. Jesus pours out the Spirit and regenerates our dead hearts. Jesus dies on the cross for his people. You can't do any of that. before we ever ask what would Jesus do with any hope of following it, we first have to ask, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do for me that I cannot do for myself? But then after asking that, it is entirely appropriate for us to ask, what would Jesus do? We can't repeat the work of salvation that Jesus accomplishes for us in his suffering and his death. However, his suffering and his death, they're always a model for us to imitate. And so among the many things that I wish to leave you with as a congregation, this is one key thing. If you're going to be a thriving community, a church that's growing, not first growing in membership, but first growing in maturity in Christ together, you have to have this mind in you that's yours in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, to imitate your Savior. For you to continue to be a thriving church, what's most important is not a shiny new renovated building, not a church budget that's flush with cash, not a congregation filled with all kinds of programs to meet the niche needs of every demographic that might exist, not even a musically perfected choir or a set of leaders who lead in strong, decisive fashion. All those things can be good and are good in their proper place, but none of those things are central. What is central is cross-shaped love for one another. If you're to endure together as a congregation through this transition of life that is going to come as you have a new pastor, and through any other moment of transition and trial that may come, you have to learn again and again through all of it to lay aside your sin, lay aside your pride, lay aside your hurt feelings, lay aside your grievances towards one another, lay aside your very self, and humble yourself like your king, and be willing to climb up on a cross for one another. To be a mature church, to be a thriving congregation, is to have the crucifixion writ large on your existence together as the household of God. Christ has come to be a humiliated king who is forsaken by God in order that we might be a people who are accepted by God and conform to Christ's death. Hail to the king. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We cannot begin to fathom the agony that you experienced for us, Jesus. Not just the physical agony and the social shame, but the God-forsakenness, the wrath of your own Father. What language could we borrow to thank you for that? We thank you, though, nonetheless, in our feeble way. And we pray that as we look to what you've done as our champion and as the strong man, you would give us strength and faith to follow you where you would call us, to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves, to love one another, to have an existence and a life individually and together as a church that is shaped like your cross. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand as